The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
And all God's people said, Amen. Come, let us rise and worship the triune God. The Lord is near to the Lord is near to all to who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of him. Amen. Listen to the scripture from Habakkuk 2:20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet Habakkuk declares that you are in your holy temple. Yet, as you are recreating the world in Christ, you tell us that we are now that temple. We are now made alive by your spirit indwelling and empowering every believer, every living stone, every one of us as priests. We are now that holy ground being taken back from the enemy. So let all the earth see and keep silent as we seek to worship you in spirit and in truth, because we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and amen.
Amen.
Please remain standing as we sing praise to God who reigns above. It's on 324 and 325 of your cantus. Renee and I enjoy listening to a podcast that's given by the Southern Baptist Seminary, Theological Seminary President Albert Mohler, and it's called The Briefing. And it's in it, Mohler analyzes current events from a Christian worldview in a tight, daily, 20-minute episode. This week, one of the news bits was linked to a New York Times article about a very popular psychology class being offered at Yale University. In fact, it was so popular that 1,200 students, 1,200 of the undergrads, which is about a quarter of the undergrads, signed up to take it. Now, the content of that course on happiness was based on positive psychology. It's good that Mike's here, so he'd understand what positive psychology is. Well, that included in the course contents that they act with a little bit more gratitude, and they have a little less procrastination, and they include a few more acts of kindness. So do you think they're going to be happier after the end of the course? Good luck. The only thing that's really happy about it is that they can take it pass-fail. Well, the Bible language does include something equivalent to happiness quite frequently. It's the word blessed. And the Beatitudes, see that quite often, blessed are the poor, the meek, those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But a more common and better defined scriptural expectation is that of joy. The difference between our culture's definition of happiness and that of the Bible is all about the source. Happiness, in the context of the class at Yale, and for the most part in our own lives, is built on us controlling our own environments, getting what we want to be happy. Well, if you could just do the right things, be the right kind of person, think the right thoughts, and get the right stuff, then of course we would be happy. But James in chapter 4 tells us that the kind of results that we're really going to get from all of this is coveting, fighting, and warring. In this sense, we are never satisfied, and the result is just a deepening of sin. But Paul, in Philippians 4:4, expects Christians to rejoice always. He told the Thessalonians in 5:16 through 18 that rejoicing always was, or is, the will of God in Christ Jesus. And joy is the second fruit of the Spirit, listed in Galatians 5:22. And since joy is anticipated to be with us all the time, it must be distinct from our circumstances. Even in the midst of his sufferings, we are told in Hebrews 12 that Jesus was at all times looking to the joy that was set before him. The world has no solution for continual happiness, certainly not for what we would consider a deeper, stronger river of peace, contentment, security, and happiness that is contained in our understanding of joy. And what is the fount or the source of this river? In Psalm 32, it reminds us that our joy is based on our cleansing and our reconciliation with God. This is truly experiencing God's favor. Further, in Psalm 34:8, tells us that our happiness is found in God as our refuge, as our deliverer, both of which are fully secure in Christ. So what has happened this last week to throw you off track? What missed expectation threw you into a slump? Maybe depressed you, worried you, beat you down. Confess that they are all out of your control. But at the same time, confess God as your refuge. Thank him for cleansing you of all of your unbelief, envy, and sulking. With this in view, let's prepare our hearts and minds to confess our sins as we sing Psalm 15, it's in your bulletin on page 10. In Habakkuk, again, chapter 3, verse 2 and verse 16, O Lord, I have heard your speech and I was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. And when I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Dear Father in heaven, how often we have grumbled and complained this last week. And where we have managed to keep our mouths shut, we have in our hearts harbored anger, bitterness, and envy for things that we wanted to make ourselves happy. Even today, as we prepare our hearts to hear Ty preach on submission, we know that even here we chafe. We don't like submitting to our parents, even in simple things where they are trying to teach us good habits or protect us from the many temptations that come packaged in the modern tech and environment and entertainment. We chafe at our leaders who confront our sin. We chafe at our jobs where we deem the reward is not worth what we are putting into it. Forgive us, we pray, for all these points where we have not rejoiced in where you have placed us. And now we confess our individual sins and Selah. And amen and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Habakkuk 2. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by his faith, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We know that God opposes the proud, but he lifts up the humble. In confessing our sins, agreeing honest with him about them, he forgives us and lifts us up, always pointing us to the salvation that he has secured by his obedience. His manifest humility in joining himself to his creation and dying for our sins. We believe that. We thank God that this is true, and we, like Habakkuk, rejoice in seeing the earth filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so it is with great joy that I announce to you that your sins are forgiven in Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please remain standing as we read from God's word. This is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. These are the words of the Lord. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Let's pray. Father, we are very thankful for your word. We are very thankful in particular for these words that Peter has given to us now. Lord, I pray that we would hear, that we would really hear your words, so that way they would transform us, that they would shape and change the way that we live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're continuing our passage, our work through 1 Peter. And Peter has striven in the first chapter and a half for his readers to know their identity as the people of God and how this identity directs their mission in the world. So we can look back at what has Peter said that you, who are you? Who are you as God's people? Well, he calls them that you are the elect of God. You are his chosen people, his special favorite people. He says that you are the children of God, and that God the Father has caused you to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus. The Father has made you his children. He has treated you like his children. He says, here's your inheritance, son. Here's your inheritance, daughter. And so, because you are his children, you should look like his Father. That way, so be holy, for I am holy. You are the redeemed people of God, who has been delivered from sin by the precious blood of Jesus. Just like Israel was redeemed from Egypt by the precious blood of the Passover lamb. God's people are free. You are free from your sin. Therefore, you are free to be holy. Therefore, don't go back to the bondage of Israel. Therefore, put away the sin of malice, of deceit, of hypocrisy, of envy, of evil speaking, and drink up God's word. Like you are the new people of Israel. You've been set free from Egypt. And then what did God's people do? Well, they built God's house. So you are God's builders. You build God's house. But Peter says you don't just build God's house. He says that you are God's house. You are a holy house for a holy God. And Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the foundation that you build on. So believe in Jesus. Be built on Jesus. Be obedient to Jesus. And Peter gives a glorious summary of our identity in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into a marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So this is your identity. And up to this point, Peter has primarily focused on the people of God as the people of God, right? You are the children of the Father, so be like your Father and love your brothers. But he hasn't said anything about the unbelieving neighborhood kid down the block, right? He hasn't said anything about him. He says that you are the house of God, and this is what the house looks like from the inside. But what about the house from the outside? Now, in our passage, the front door of the house is opened, right? And God's people are to go out into the world. And you poke your head out. What's it looking like out there? And all of a sudden, you realize it's a war zone, right? You got bullets are flying, you got mortars are landing. Like, yeah, it's like, whoa, like they're shooting at us. This is serious. Like, that's what it's like out in the world. And you're thinking, well, maybe I'll just stay inside where it's safe. But Peter says that the war is not just out there, but it's inside of you. There's a war for your soul. And your conduct as God's people has consequences for the rest of the world. As God's people, we are on a mission for the whole world to submit to Jesus. Right? The whole world, and including your soul, to submit to Jesus. And so as God's people, we must follow and we must fight like Jesus. And we do that in full submission to the Lord. So that's what we're going to look at in our passage. We'll begin 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Peter says, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your souls. So Peter begins with a pleading admonition to God's people as they're going out the front door. And he calls them beloved. In this letter and in the next, 2 Peter, Peter calls these people beloved six more times. Like, beloved, 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 beloved. And I don't think Peter is just a big softy. Like, I love you guys so much. He probably does. And he probably is a bit of a softy. But he wants them to know that you share your identity with Jesus, the beloved Son of God. The identity as the beloved was very powerful, and it was precious for Peter. Right? At Jesus' baptism, you'll remember that the heavens open up, the Spirit descends as a dove, and the Father thunders out, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Right? That's the first word that the Father speaks of about his Son. "You are my beloved." And even though Peter may not have been there at Jesus' baptism, he definitely was there on the mountain with James and John and Jesus when Jesus was transfigured, right? Became brilliant. And Moses and Elijah appear, and they start talking to Jesus. And Peter says through squinty eyes, just so bright, he says, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make 3 tabernacles." Why tabernacles, Peter? Well, the tabernacle was where the Spirit of God would dwell with his people. You can make tabernacles so that the Spirit can dwell with you. But the Spirit doesn't need these Peter-built houses because he overshadows them with a brilliant cloud. And then again, the Father booms out, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." Jesus is the beloved, the Spirit-filled Son of a proud Father. And now Peter says, "You are the beloved, the Spirit-filled children of a proud Father." And what does Jesus do as the beloved? He's on a mission. Right after his baptism, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he then does battle with Satan. And after his transfiguration, Jesus moves towards Jerusalem, where he tells his disciples that he's going to make war, that he's going to fight, he's going to suffer, he's going to die and to be raised from the dead. That's what the beloved does. He's on a mission. So when Peter calls us the beloved, he probably has a different thing in mind than what my mom says. And she's, "Okay, my beloved Bob and boy," usually say, like, "Be safe and make good choices." Right? That's not what Peter is trying to communicate when he says, "Beloved, you are the Spirit-filled. You are approved of by the Father. You are on a mission just like Jesus." He says that the beloved, as sojourners and pilgrims, are to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Peter reminds the beloved that they are sojourners and pilgrims. Right? He said this back in chapter 1, verse 1. If you're a sojourner, if you're a pilgrim, you don't have a permanent home in the world, right? You've had to flee. You're displaced. Your home is not here. But Peter has also just explained that you are God's house, right? You as a people are the home of God. You are a holy house for a holy God. Your home is with God. And God's home is with you. So, don't bring anything unholy into God's house. And Peter begs these people to abstain from fleshly lusts. These fleshly lusts are the sinful desires of yourself. And it might be, there's so much we could talk about, but I want to talk to you young men right now. If you're in junior high, if you're in high school, if you're in college, if you've graduated unmarried, if you're a young married man, I too want to beg you, like Peter has begged you, to abstain from fleshly lusts, abstain from sin, abstain from sexual sin. When we're talking about sexual sin, I'm talking about porn. I'm talking about what you watch on YouTube, the music that you listen to, how you joke with your friends, what's in your thought life. I beg you, don't touch it. Don't look at it. Don't allow it into your mind. Don't savor it. Don't play with that which God says will kill you. Don't be a hypocrite. Right? Do you think that you're going to be the first hypocrite in history that can sneak past God unnoticed? It says, abstain from this. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. If you give yourself to this kind of sin, it is death. Right? It may promise life, it may promise peace, but there is no peace with sin unless it is the peace of a ravaged heart. It is the peace of a conquered land. Right? And if you have given yourself, if you have stopped fighting, if you have allowed this sin in, repent. Right? Turn away from it. Get rid of it. Because it will kill you. Confess to God your Father. Confess to your dad. Right? Ask him for help. Talk to your pastor. Talk to your elder. Talk to me. Peter begs all of us to realize that within each of us rages a war for your soul. And you're crazy if you're careless with your soul. The great war is whether Jesus will rule as king or not in your life. And your life and your heart and your words are all skirmishes in this great battle. And all of us, we have to choose sides. Are you with Christ or are you against Christ? Have you aligned with Jesus? Are you at war with Jesus? And it is a war, and the outcome has great consequences, for it determines the eternal state of your soul. If sin wins, your soul is damned. And this should cause fear, but not despair. Fear, but not despair. It should cause fear because this is of chief importance to you. This is your soul that Peter wants you to consider. But should not cause you despair, Christian, because if you are with Christ, and if Christ is with you, then you are on the victorious side. You are on the side that wins. So don't give up. Don't surrender to sin. Fight. You must gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully on the grace that is brought to you right now in Jesus. This is a war, but this is a war that we fight in the victory of Jesus. We are to expand the battle. We are to gain ground for King Jesus. The impact of your fight every day is not just for your soul, but it's for the salvation of unbelievers. Peter says, abstain from sin. In verse 12, have your honorable conduct among the Gentiles, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Right? Those who first accuse you will then glorify God. Right? What happened? How does this happen? What Peter says is that they're going to see your life. Observe your holy conduct. But we need to note that this is the first mention of the existence of people outside the Trinity and outside the church. Right? Oh yeah, we do live in a world that there are unbelievers. Right? We do live in a world outside of God and the church. Right? And it's quite the introduction. Right? Peter says, Christians, the elect of God, I'd like you to meet the Gentiles. They're going to speak evil against you and accuse you of all kinds of evil. Well, nice to meet you, right? And Paul was writing to the first century Christians who very much were had all kinds of accusations flung against them, right? What were some of the accusations leveled against Christians? Right? It says that they were accused of overthrowing the empire because they have this new king named Jesus that they keep talking about. They were accused of cannibalism, right? You eat blood and drink blood, eat flesh, right? Cannibalism. They're accused of incest. You got all these brothers and sisters, and they're marrying each other. Gross. They're accused of atheism, that they're not going to worship all the pagans' gods, right? But Peter says, it's okay. They can say all of that. It's okay. Because when they see your holy life, right, how you live, and you are living a holy life, right, then they will give glory to God. Those who give glory to God are the good guys. So very simply, that means that those who are bad guys now become the good guys. And this is initiated by how Christians live their lives. Jesus says, in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. All right, that's where that song, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Right? Don't let Satan it out. Let it shine. Don't put it under a bushel. Let it shine so that way those who are in darkness, those who are not the people of God, those who have not received mercy, may come into this marvelous light. That they may become the people of God. That they may receive mercy and so glorify God. What is this? This is evangelism. Remember the war for souls. God's people are not only on the defensive, repelling the attacks of sinful desires. But we are on the advance. The advance through your obedience. And hopefully it gets you excited, right? Stirs your heart. It's like we can cause those around us to obey Jesus, to become Christians. Like, yes, how do we do this, Peter? Tell me. Well, Peter tells us, therefore, submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. It's like all of a sudden, never mind, Peter. Yeah, this my response to what Peter says is similar to my kid's response. Like, but mom, but Peter, and the but mom response usually signals an unsubmissive heart, right, and precedes disobedience, right? Peter says, therefore, because of your fight against sin, because of your ability to have a holy life that can draw people into God's kingdom, therefore, because of all of that, the conclusion to draw is you submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And our reaction should be to submit to Peter's command when he says, submit. And the test of submission is when you are required to do something that you don't want to do, but are still required. And we will get to a few questions, a few qualifications, a few objections, but we must first hear and obey. He says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. ordinance, that's kind of a funky word. We don't really use that. But the word ordinance is katasis. And in the vast majority of its use in the New Testament, it means creation. I'm not bringing in the Greek here so that way we can do some linguistic finagling, so that way somehow at the end of it, all of a sudden, oh, actually, we don't have to submit. Ha, surprise. Thank you, Greek, for getting us out. The word means creation. And when we understand that, I think that it actually broadens the effect of Peter's command to submit to every creation of man. A creation of man refers to a broader range than just a law that's written down in some city ordinance manual. So, what has man created? There's lots. But to name a few, tax law. Creation of man is the required number of parking spots for cars or bikes that NSA has to submit to. We have the cultural norms, like driving on the right side of the road, that employees must wash their hands before returning to work, that you must walk in a straight line in between classes. Kids, straight line. Or, this one really got to me, the sign on the theater window that says, no outside food or drink. That's going to be a hard one. But submit to that. Part of it is just like, yeah, find that perfect moment during the loud part of the scene to or the really quiet part, whatever's fun for you. But no outside food or drink. Submit to that. And to submit to all of these creations of man because God is your creator. You can only submit to man's authority once you have submitted to God's exhaustive sovereignty. And that's why Peter says, submit for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. Jesus is Lord, and his lordship is over all, and he has established all those in authority, from the president down to the meter lady. And this is confirmed by Paul in Romans 13:1. He says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So the two things is that God has all authority, and that he has appointed those in authority. Therefore, submit to them. And in doing so, you submit to God. All right, so that means that Donald Trump is the Lord's ruler. Barack Obama is the Lord's ruler. Caesar Augustus and Nero and Pilate are all the rulers of the Lord. And any government, from the Roman Empire to the U.S. Senate to the Moscow Board of Adjusters, has been established by Jesus. And so we submit because our obedience is before God. So be humble and eager to obey. To those who are under authority, Peter says, submit as you would submit to the Lord. And to those who are in authority, like kings, like governors, Peter says, rule as though the Lord would rule. Verse 14, as to those who are sent by him, who are sent by God for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So a summary of the civil authority is punishment for the bad and praise for the good. Right? And if you think about that, it's like, that doesn't sound too bad. Right? Punish the bad guys, reward the good guys. And then I realized, like, oh, well, that's actually just how God rules. Right? Isn't that what God does? He punishes the bad guys, and he rewards those who do good. So here's the command. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now we can get to some of those but Peters, right? But Peter, What if the government does not rule like God? Or if they punish the good guys and praise the bad guys, right? What if they command us to disobey God? What now, Peter? What do we do then? Well, we have a very clear and a very simple word from Scripture. Obey God. Obey God. What do you do when Pharaoh commands the murder of Hebrew boys? Obey God and save the babies. Right? What do you do when your nation is commanded to bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar's golden image? Obey God and stand with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What do you do when the Sanhedrin forbids Peter and John to preach about Jesus? Obey God and say with them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. So, submit to man's creations. Obey God and trust him for the results. But Peter, you don't live in a world like ours, right? You don't have a corrupt government like us. No. Yes, he did. And if anything, his government was worse. He lived in a world where the ruler was worshipped as a god, right? Trump has got a big ego, but so far he's not tweeted for us to worship him as a god, right? Peter lived in a world dominated by slavery, dominated by the abuse of women, the murder of children, rampant sexual immorality, the commonplace of homosexuality. Right? Peter says, submit to this government. Submit to these guys. And we live in a similar world, and so we must submit ourselves as well. And we don't submit to a government because it's godly. We don't submit because it's godly. We submit in order for it to become godly. In our submission, we transform the government. We can't demand the government to submit to God, but at the same time, we fail to submit to God's command for us to submit to the government. And that's just a double standard, and God will not bless that. The fact that the world still looks like the world, I believe, is a failure of Christians to look like and to live like Jesus. Your submission to kings is a powerful weapon for the advancement of God's kingdom. When you submit, this is war. This is the advancement of Christ as king. Peter says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Your good life and your good conduct will silence those who deny God." And there's a great story. It's a great story from Acts chapter 3 and 4. Just think about when Peter and John, they heal the lame man. Right? This is a good deed. They're walking to the temple, and they see this guy who's been lame since birth, begging on the side of the road. Peter sees them and says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And this guy springs up and starts walking and dancing and rejoicing. And there's a crowd of people who gathered around. And Peter thinks, hey, this is a great opportunity for a rousing sermon accusing these people of murdering the Christ, right? And he delivers it. And this infuriates the palace, the rulers, right? So the religious leaders throw Peter and John in the prison overnight, and then they bring him out in front of them the next day. And they say, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and the elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to this helpless man, are you accusing us for healing this guy? By what means has he been made well? Let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, by him this man stands here beside you is whole. And I don't know what really happened, but just in the silence after Peter says that, I just hope that the formerly healed man just waves at the Sanhedrin, right? And then does a little jig. It's like, yeah, I know, I'm here. And Jesus healed me, and it's amazing. Right? And this next part is the best. It says, the rulers are dumbfounded by the boldness of these uneducated and untrained men. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. A Christian's good conduct should stand next to you like a lame man who's healed. And then Jesus waves at the accusers. Right? It waves at the accusers. Right? Some of the accusations against our church. You are a church that is full of oppressed women. Will all the godly, strong, I'll even add beautiful women, stand up and just wave. Just wave. Right? You defend child abuse. Well, joyful, vivacious kids. Here they are. Right? You destroy businesses in downtown. Well, all you business owners, stand up. All you who shop in businesses, stand up and just wave. Put to silence the foolish accusations of the ungodly. And Peter says that you are free. You are the free people of Israel who have been released from the bondage of slavery. Right? You are free because you have been redeemed by the precious blood of his Lamb, Jesus Christ. You are free like a lame man from birth, freed from his mat. You've heard the voice spoken. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. You are free. So don't go back to Egypt. You are free. So don't go back to your mat and pretend that you are a beggar, crippled. Peter says, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. You are free, but you're not free to do whatever you want. But you are free to do what God wants. And this should be good news. You now belong to God. You should say yes. You are no longer Pharaoh's servants, but now you are God's servants. Fist pump. You no longer obey Pharaoh's commands, you obey God's commands. High five all around. You no longer build Pharaoh's house, you build God's house. This is good news. And what has God commanded you, his people, to do? It says, beloved, abstain from fleshly desires. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Right, Peter has emphasized throughout this letter that our identity is formed by Christ. And now our mission in the world, of course, will follow Christ our King. And what has Jesus done? How has Jesus fought? Well, he submitted himself fully to the Lord. And our mission is to submit, just like Jesus did. Remember in the agonized prayer in the garden, Jesus says, not my will, but your will be done. And Jesus submitted to the Father, and in doing so, he submitted to the human hands and institutions that would bring his death. Jesus stood up from that prayer and submitted himself to the arrest by the palace guards in the garden, to the Sanhedrin and their calls of blasphemy, to Pilate and Herod and the Roman soldiers, to his own death on the cross. And finally, he submitted to his Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. The Son fully submitted to God. And look what the Father is able to accomplish when his beloved submits. The world is won, and the souls are saved. As God's people, we are to model the gospel to the world. And so we fight against sin, just like Jesus fought. We submit, just like Jesus submitted. And God knows what the world needs to be made right. Do you want the world to be made right? Well, God will use your submission, your obedience every day to fight against your sin and to bring people into the family of God. May God be glorified in this. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would fully grasp the power of the gospel, that we would follow our King to the cross, that we would die to ourselves, Lord, that we would kill sin in our lives, that we would joyfully submit to you, and in doing so, to submit to those around us. Lord, I pray that you would work into our own lives how we should do this week, whether it's to parents, whether it's to employers, whether it's to our government. Lord, I pray that we would have such a desire to serve you, to live close with you, to be holy, that we would look like Jesus. And I pray that this would cause a revival in our town. Peter pleads with us to realize that there is a struggle for our souls. And he knew this personally. Right? It was revealed at the first communion table. Remember that Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you." And then the Lord went on to say that he had prayed for Peter, and that after he has returned from failure, Peter would strengthen his brothers. And all this happened. We too live in a perilous world. The Lord in his grace warns us, as he warned Cain. Sin is crouching at the door, and this sin is hungry and would devour us. Sin is a lion, and we are the antelope. But instead of bolting like we should, we flatter ourselves with pride, like Peter did. "If all fall away, I will never deny you." Or we ignore God's warning, like Cain, and soon find that sin has devoured us, and we have killed our brother. This is a meal for those who know the danger of sin, for those who listen to God's warning, for those who are humble. Look down at your hands when you hold the bread and the cup. Do you look knowing that you need the Lord's help and you are ready to submit to him? Then you hold life in your hands. But this is not a meal for boasting, for ignoring God's caution, for those thinking that you're a lion when you're not. If you come like this, then you are a fool. When you hold the bread and wine, you are holding death for yourself, and this should scare you. But you should remember what Jesus has done and what this meal memorializes. Christ's death forgives your sins. And so, repent of your sin, your pride, your complacency in the battle, your hypocrisy, your unsubmissive heart. All those things are death for you, and they can only be covered by Christ's death for you. So repent, and then come, and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this meal that both sobers us to the danger when we trifle with you, your word, your bread, and wine, and also strengthens us for the fight against our sins. May we not treat lightly what cost your Son his life, and may his death spur us on in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The life as a Christian is serious, but it's serious in the kind of way that you need to be serious for joy. So the charge is this: to live, to laugh, to rejoice, to obey in such a way that silences the foolish accusations of believers. And then to live and to laugh and to rejoice and obey in such a way that those same people then glorify God. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, power and dominion, both now and forever. And all God's people said, Amen.
Christ Church Downtown thanks you for listening.